We ask you to turn once again to the book of John, chapter 1. This will be the continuation of the message this morning into proofs of Christ's deity. We'll read our text, John 1, verses 1 through 3 and verse 14, and then proceed to give another evidence of that which is clearly designed to prove that Jesus was God in the flesh. In the beginning was the Word, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We stated this morning the importance of affirming the deity of Christ is that if we have any hope at all for salvation of our soul, it is based upon the fact that Jesus is God. If Jesus be not God, then we are still in our sins. We have no hope of a righteousness before the Father. There are some who profess to be the true people of God, primarily those in the Jehovah Witness ranks who deny that Jesus is God. And they believe that anyone who gives worship unto Jesus is apostate and has taken the mark of the beast and cannot be saved. So that's why when they come to your house and try to evangelize you, if you start mentioning the fact that you believe that Jesus is God, He's to be worshipped, it will put them running quicker than anything that you can do, even slamming the door in their face. But we as Christians believe that they are not saved as well, because while they assign us to the realm of the condemned because we worship Jesus and affirm His deity, they deny His deity, and we believe the Bible teaches that one cannot have their sins forgiven and be in a state of justification and deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this morning we gave you four reasons in the Bible that prove the deity of Christ. One was His association. He's associated in the Bible with the Father and the Son, or and the Holy Spirit. Secondly, the names of Christ. He is referred to as God in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8 by the Father. Thy throne, O God, is forever settled in the heavens. That's a statement from God to God, and can only be understood if Jesus was God. We saw how that the works of Jesus proved that He was God in the flesh, in that He could forgive a person's sins just as easy as He could heal their bodily infirmities. And so only God can forgive sins, and Jesus claimed the right to forgive sins. And then fourthly, we saw the worship of Christ. In Exodus 20 in the Old Testament, Matthew 4 in the New Testament, no other being is to be worshipped but God only. But yet worship is attributed to Jesus in the Bible. Hence He must be God, or else He is a great imposter. And the Jews were right when they charged Him with blasphemy, claiming to be God. Now, tonight, we want to take one further evidence and go a little bit further or deeper into it, and that is the prophecies relating to God, or statements relating to God in the Old Testament, in the Messianic prophecies, find their fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ, and can be nothing less than God Himself. If you would, go back with me now for our scripture study this evening, to Psalm chapter 102. Psalm 102. The psalmist, of whom we do not know who it is in this psalm, states in verse 24 these words, I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout all generations. So it is clear here that the psalmist is addressing his God. I think there is no contradiction or no uncertainty about that. He prays that he not be taken away in the midst of the years, or as he viewed it, before his purposes in life were fulfilled. But he is comparing in this statement his temporal nature as a creature in contrast to the eternal nature of his God, who never is taken away in death. In verse 25, "Of old thou hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands." He's addressing God first in verse 24 as eternal, and in verse 25 as the creator. Now keep those adjectives in mind. God is addressed by the psalmist as the eternal God, not a temporal being like the psalmist. And secondly, he is addressed as the creator of the heavens and the earth. Verse 26, "They," the heavens and the earth, "shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years have no end. The children of thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established forever." Now verses 26 and 27 point out the immutability of God in contrast to the creation. The creation which God has created is subject to change, as God shall change it, and shall ultimately perish, or as that which is described in 2 Peter chapter 3, shall be destroyed by fire. That is, it shall be renovated or changed as by the hand of God. The Creator who brought it into existence shall change it into another form, which we know as the new heavens and the new earth. So we have three attributes of God referred to here in these verses. He is eternal, he is the Creator, and he is immutable. The creation shall change, but God remains the same forever. And so it is clear then that the psalmist, as a creature, is addressing his God. And he is contrasting himself as a creature, temporal, God eternal. Himself as a creature coming forth from the hands of God the Creator. The creation as a being or an existence which is subject to change, but God is not subject to change. He is the immutable, unchanging being. So we have some attributes and some characteristics which the psalmist believed about his God. Now go with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. And here we see this very psalm is quoted by the writer of Hebrews, and here it is addressed from God to His Son, these very words. Now let us begin in verse 4. The writer of Hebrews, Paul, perhaps is going to show how that Jesus Christ is a superior being to that of the angels. The Jehovah Witnesses believe that Jesus was an angel, the highest of all of the created angels, and that God used Jesus to create the rest of the angels. Paul is going to show that Jesus is superior than the angels, but we'll see that he doesn't stop by just saying that he's a better angel. But he's superior because he's God. Now look in verse 5. Verse 4, "But made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time," that is, God's going to speak, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." And again, God is going to speak, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Again, God is going to speak. Again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he saith, "Who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." God's going to speak again. "But unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now these verses we've already covered in the morning message. Now watch very carefully verses 10 through 12. And here the writer of Hebrews is quoting from Psalm 102, which we clearly believe establishes that the psalmist is talking to his God. Now watch, God is going to talk to God. God is going to talk to Jesus Christ. And look what he says. And thou, Lord, Lord being Jehovah, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, that is, the heavens and the earth, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth the garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels, said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Now verses 10 through 12 are the verses which we have just looked at in Psalm 102, in which it is clearly set forth that the psalmist is talking to none other being than to God, the being who is eternal, the being who is the creator of all things, and the being who is immutable. Now, God, the Father, is talking to the Lord, who is none other than Jesus Christ, Jehovah, if you please, which is the name of the Hebrew for God. Now watch as we see the comparison. Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth. That is, that here there was a time in which that time began, and that prior to that existed the Jehovah God, and that Jesus Christ was in the personality of Jehovah God. That is, we read here that the phrase, in the beginning, plainly refers to the opening words of the book of Genesis. In the beginning what? God created heavens and the earth. John chapter 1, how did we read that? In the beginning was the Word. So in the beginning is an expression that is referring to none other than to God. And yet the writer of Hebrews is ascribing this to the Son of God, Jesus, God in the flesh. So we have the eternality of Jesus Christ referred to and established. And since God alone is eternal, if eternality is ascribed to Jesus Christ, then Jesus can be none other than but God. But also we have in the text, Jesus is ascribed as being none other than the one who created the heavens and the earth. He's the creator that the psalmist worshiped in Psalm 102. Look at it. In the beginning, thou hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. So here we see then the creation of God is ascribed to Jesus Christ. This goes along with John 1. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Turn with me to the book of Colossians chapter 1. Just back a couple of books. Colossians chapter 1 in verse 15. Speaking of Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, in verse 14. We read in verse 15 of Colossians 1, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. That is, they are upheld by the power of Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is not only eternal as God, He is the Creator God, so that everything that is in existence owes its origin to the power and the wisdom of Jesus Christ as the Creator. But not only is He eternal in our text, not only is He the Creator in the text, but He is also immutable. Look at it in verse 11, referring to the creation. They, the heavens and the earth, shall perish, but Thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth the garment. And as a vesture shalt Thou fold them up, and they shall be what? Changed. But Thou art the same, and Thy years shall not fail. The heavens and the earth are subject and exposed to change. They're not eternal. But Jesus Christ, the Creator, is eternal, and He is immutable as well. He is the unchangeable God. What's the significance of being unchangeable? Well, it means that if you possess the wisdom, you never have to change your plans. If you have sufficient wisdom, you'd never have to alter anything that you set out to do. And if you had sufficient power, you'd never have to worry about coming up against an obstacle that throws you for a loop. And Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, is the unchangeable God. I'm God, I change not, the Scriptures say. It's good to have an unchangeable God. This modern generation doesn't have an unchangeable God. It has a mutable God. A God which changes every time that men do. Every time that men let Him do something, by God, then He changes. And they don't like a God who's unchangeable, because they know that locks them into an eternal purpose. And they want to have freedom of will. And they don't want to ascribe freedom of will to God. And if God has free will, and He does, my hearers, in fact, He's the only being in the universe that has absolute free will. And if He has wisdom and power to support what He wills, then He never has to change His plans. That's just logic. That's just Bible. And so Jesus Christ is immutable. But the creation is not. It is subject to change. In our Sunday school class, we've been studying the flood and the destruction that it had upon the creation of God. How that everything was killed of life upon land, except that of Noah, his family, and a host of the animals that were spared in the ark. God made a covenant with Noah after the flood was over, and He vowed He would never again destroy the world by a flood. Did you know that? And the sign of that covenant was what? Who knows? The rainbow. So every time that the creature sees a rainbow in the heaven, that's God's promise that the world will never again be destroyed or perish or change through the form of a flood. But that doesn't mean that the world that existed when Noah stepped out from the ark on the dry land is always going to exist as it is. It'll never perish again by water, but it shall perish. Now, some maybe have the understanding that when... Be turning to 2 Peter chapter 3, and let's look at the passage here where in which that we have revealed to us of how that the earth is going to perish again. But it's not going to be by water. 2 Peter chapter 3. Most Christians know that the Bible predicts here that the world shall perish again, and it'll be not by water, but by fire. Now, when we think of fire, we think of something that has a capacity to totally consume, annihilate. And now, let's see, though, if that requires that. Let's see if this present heaven and earth is going to be annihilated. All right, 2 Peter chapter 3, We'll start in verse 4, dealing with the scoffers that say that God's not ever again going to intervene in His creation, or has never intervened in His creation and the natural laws that He established. We read, "And saying, where is the promise of His coming?" 2 Peter 3:4. "For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." Here's what the scoffers say. That since our forefathers have lived and died, things have been the same as when they came forth and the creation had its origin. Whether the scoffers were ascribing it to God or to some other force of evolution, the text does not make it clear. But even if they ascribed it unto God, the idea that they were propagating is that the Creator, who established the creation and put the laws in existence that the creation would be sustained by, has never intervened and messed around with those laws. Now look at the reply of Peter. "For this, the scoffers, they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, wherefore the world that then was, being overflowed with water," what? "Perished." God has intervened in His creation and has changed it since it came forth from His hand in the events described in the first chapter of Genesis. Now notice, though, the expression, "the world perished, and it perished by water." Was the world annihilated? No. It perished in that it was destroyed by God. But the word "destroyed" does not mean necessarily total annihilation. For example, if you like to visit junkyards, or not, I like to. I like to go out and look for parts and cars, in that I don't drive new automobiles, so I like to run around in junkyards and find parts for the old one. And I like old cars, and it's interesting going through a junkyard. Now you go through a junkyard and you see old, demolished cars. Can we say of those cars that those cars are destroyed? Yes, we can, can't we? Were they annihilated? No. Then how can we say that they perished or were destroyed? They were destroyed in the sense that they are no longer functioning as the Creator designed them to function. When they rolled off the assembly line, they were designed to function in a particular way. But now they have been destroyed. They have changed and have perished. God created the heavens and the earth, and He created man. He created man upright. Didn't create him a sinner. But man has changed since he came forth from the hand of God. He sought out many inventions, the Bible tells us. He made himself a sinner, and he fell into sin. He has changed. And with his change came a curse. And that curse has affected the heavens and the earth in which that we live. They have been changed, and it's not any longer the paradise that Adam and Eve enjoyed living in when they were placed in the Garden of Eden by the Creator. Hence we can say of man and this present world order, it has perished. It has been destroyed in that it has been changed from the way the hand of the Creator designed it to function. Man's no longer functioning as a creature who was designed to worship his God. He has perished. He has been destroyed, but he has not been annihilated. So when God sent the flood destroyed the earth, but it didn't annihilate the earth. But it radically changed the earth in such a remarkable degree that the rocks and the mountains and the valleys owe their origin, as we see in the day, to the effects of the floodwaters that were upon the face of the earth for a year's time. Remarkable change. Mountain ranges formed, valleys cut out, Grand Canyons formed, Mount Olympus and Mount Everest come into existence, all by the power of God through the instrument of the flood waters. And the fossils that we find in the soil and in the rocks are to be attributed to the sudden burial of plant and animal life through the instrumentality of the flood waters, depositing them and covering them up with silt and dirt, and then their solidification taking place so that they are preserved for us today. So that world perished, and it perished with water, but it was radically changed. It was not annihilated. Now watch in verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word of God, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So here we have the promise that God is again going to intervene in the creation which He has Himself created, and He is going to bring about a destruction, a perishing again. Only the element this time will be that of fire. Now, lest there be any scoffers here tonight, I trust there aren't, but if there be a scoffer here tonight, say, well, that just can't happen. My friend, you just need to get caught out in a good electrical storm. I mean a good one, where the balls of fire are running along the ground. Some of you probably never seen that. How many of you ever been in an electrical storm where you didn't just see the lightning bolts? I mean, you saw balls of fire running along the ground. Anybody ever see that? Am I there? Doug? You and I are the only one? Doug? It's an enlightening experience. Constant thunder, blinding lightning, and balls of fire running along the ground. There's that much fire in the atmosphere. And the Bible tells us it is God who put all of the elements that exist in the atmosphere. And our most basic element that we have that's necessary for our survival is H2O. And that's basic water. Two parts hydrogen, one part oxygen. Combine those two elements and you have a fluid which is necessary for our continued existence. You separate the oxygen from the hydrogen, and you are dealing with an element that's capable of exploding and blowing up the whole universe if it is handled in a right fashion. My friend, all God has to do is split the atom. And you talk about man boasting that he has the power to cause this earth to perish. The one who created it knows how it's put together. All he has to do, just like when he spoke to the canopy of the water above the heavens and above the earth, rain, and the water fell as it had never fallen before. So he can speak to the hydrogen, the various other elements in the atmosphere, and cause fire to renovate this present heaven and earth, and that it can be said it will perish. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 tells us when Jesus comes, He'll come with His holy angel, taking vengeance in flaming what? Fire. On them who know not God and who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But again, I do not understand that this passage is saying that this present heaven and earth will be totally annihilated. But it is my idea that rather than totally destroying the present heaven and earth, it will be much like the waters did of the present. It will burn up all the impurities and will transform this earth from a polluted, dirty type of environment of what man had done to it, and shall be sanctified and cleansed of all of what man has done to it, in order to prepare it for His bride, the Lamb's wife, to live throughout all eternity in what is referred to as the new heavens and the new earth. So what is that God text though tonight? It's merely saying that the present heaven and earth is subject to change. It's a changeable existence. But God is unchangeable. He's immutable. He's the same yesterday, today, and what? Forever. And that God is none other than Jesus Christ. He's referred to that as here in the book of Hebrews. So do you see then how that in Psalm 102, the psalmist could say, you're my eternal being. You're my creator. You're unchangeable. I'm subject to change. You're not subject to change. And how then that the writer of Hebrews takes that same passage and has God speaking to the Son of God and describing to Him that He is eternal, that He is the Creator, and that He is immutable, even though the heavens and the earth shall pass away, but Jesus Christ, the eternal Word, shall never, ever pass away. Now that's quite a foundation that we have. That's what our faith is built upon. It's built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and His righteousness. You say, how is that true, Pastor? Because if God be for us, who can be against us? If God set His electing love upon us before the world began, and He purposed that He would have us for His people in eternity, to live forever on that new heaven and earth, my friend, there's nothing that can change and overthrow the purpose of God. You say, what about sin? Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. What about the devil? The devil himself is controlled by God Himself. What about sin and sickness? What about death? Jesus has conquered them all. They're in His hand. And now He holds the keys of death and hell. But if God be for us in His purpose, who then can be against us? What can be against us? And thus Paul could close in Romans chapter 8 by saying that neither height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you see why it's necessary for Jesus to be God? Only God can back up what He sets out to do. And Jesus didn't come into this world on a gambling trip. He wasn't going to Las Vegas to see how many He could win. He came into this world with a people on His heart known as His sheep. And He finished the work which the Father gave Him to do. And now all of those whom the Father had given to Him, He could say, they're now mine, I've redeemed them. They were yours, they're mine, and now they're thine. And He finished the work which the Father gave Him to do. All that's left now is for the Holy Spirit to apply the merits of Christ's death and call out these individuals, unknown to men but known unto God, from the four quarters of the earth, out of every kindred, tribe, and nation, they shall come. Brother Mark Webb got to be with him this past week, a dear brother, preached for us here in the Oakland Baptist Church. He's written a song, I think, since he was here last, and describes how that when he was living out in Wyoming, that he went out fishing in a large valley out there, and he said he came across an old shepherd. And this shepherd, in the daytime, he would go up on a high mountain range, take his rifle, set up on a big rock up there. And he could see the whole valley where the sheep were in. Thousands of sheep, Mark said, were in that valley. And that shepherd is set up there with his high-powered rifle and scope and pitied the coyote who thought he could sneak into that valley and give him a free meal. He was there to protect the sheep. And then, Mark said, a remarkable thing happened the 2 days that he fished in that valley. About dusk, from the top of that huge boulder, way up at the top of the valley, why, suddenly that shepherd let out a shrill call that echoed down through that valley. And Mark said when that call was heard, sheep started coming from every nook and cranny throughout that valley. And they came and gathered themselves in the presence of the shepherd, and he bedded them down in the fold. And as they slept there that night, why, Mark said they could hear the yapping of the coyotes in the distance. that they could rest assured that their shepherd was still on duty. Oh my, when we think about that, my hearer, when we think about that, how that our great shepherd, he protects us from the wolves in the daytime and at night, and that when he gives his call, his sheep come from every nook and cranny, the four corners of the earth, and not a one of them shall be lost. He shall put them upon his shoulder, and he shall seek the sheep. When he has the 99 in the fold, he's going to go out and continue to look for that one more. And when he finds it, he puts it on his shoulder and carries that sheep safely home. You see, the purpose of God is eternal. This wasn't an afterthought of God in calling out his sheep. He who created them has redeemed them, and he is immutable in his purpose. Every one of his sheep shall be brought safely unto the fold. That's why we need an eternal, immutable creator that we can trust. And Jesus Christ is that being. Do you know him tonight? I pray that you do, that you know the Lord of glory. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we look to you tonight as the author and finisher of our faith. We are grateful for your eternality, that though we are but creatures of time, you have always existed. We're grateful that you are the creator and we're the creature. For we read that it pleased you to create all things, and for your pleasure they are and were created. We're also grateful that you're unchangeable in your very being and in your eternal plan of redemption in Christ, so that nothing shall be able to separate those from the love of Christ that have been called according to your purpose, so that we can rest assured tonight that all things do work together for good to them that love God, to them who are thee called according to your purpose. So we pray that we might see that while this is ascribed to you as the eternal God, Jesus Christ has the same characteristics ascribed to him, so that he is none other than the eternal God himself. We bow and worship him tonight. We worship no creature. We call no man father. We call no man worthy of worship, no angel worthy of worship, but only Jesus Christ, and he alone is worthy of our worship. Send us to our homes tonight in a measure of peace and tranquility, knowing that you are seated high in the heavens at the right hand, that all power has been given you in heaven and earth, that all the demons of hell cannot pick off one of your chosen sheep. And when that time comes in which you call us, come up hither, and we leave this earth either by the means of death or by the means of translation to meet you in the air. Until that time comes and all the changes that take place in the meantime, when things appear to swamp us and it appears that our being is about to go under, that we can look high unto that mountain range from whence cometh our help, and know that you're still on the throne, and that your plan for us will work out for our good and for your glory. Dismiss us tonight with thy love and favor, for it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.